gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this day. We thank you, O Lord, for the weekly Sabbath that you give unto us, good for our bodies, good for our souls. We thank you that you have seen fit to bring glory to yourself by hallowing this day from the very week of creation. And each week as we gather, O Lord, and we come into your house on this, our Lord's Day, not only do we commemorate your own rest, but we join into it as well. And this day we ask that we may be a part of that rest, that we may participate in the rest that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking not to earn our way to heaven, but resting in his righteousness, resting in your love and your care for us, and resting all our hopes upon the promises of your word. Be with us this day, bless our study of the scriptures, prepare our hearts for a time of worship as we enter into the morning service, and watch over all your people this day, wherever they are, Lord, be with them and grant them grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Really, the fourth wisdom book that we're considering, and in one sense, the last wisdom book that we're considering. We'll spend 2 weeks on Song of Solomon, and then we'll spend two or three weeks on Psalms, which, if you remember from O. Palmer Robertson's assessment, Psalms is not part of the wisdom literature. It's different, and I appreciate that assessment, but besides Robertson, everyone pretty much throws Psalms in with the wisdom literature. So we'll treat it as such, at least for a couple, 3 weeks, and then we'll wrap up 2 or 3 weeks of final comments on wisdom and the Christian life. So we'll see where that goes, and then we'll be done. And then we'll turn to Romans for just a couple of weeks, finishing up the book of Romans and a quick flyby the last few chapters. And then we'll be into the summer quarter when Elder Marcel will begin a study on the family, I'm pretty sure. So that's just to give you a heads up as to where that stands. We'll do Song of Solomon this morning. We will not do Song of Solomon next week. There's no children's Sunday school next week, so all the children are being here. So I'll come up with another lesson. Obviously, it'll be Easter as well. So we'll do something coordinating with Easter in the Sunday school class next week. So this will be revisited in 2 weeks. All right, well, let's open up to Song of Solomon chapter 1. Let's read the opening chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. And on it goes, of course. Thus saith the Lord. I'll never forget the one time, many, many years ago now, I was telling Josh about this a couple of weeks ago, the one time that I chose Song of Solomon as a responsive reading in the morning service. Boy, was that tough. I read my part okay, but the congregation's response was, ooh, like, should we say this? In either case, we come then to the Song of Solomon. As you have in your notes there, a quote, opening quotation from Robertson, this unique piece of literature vividly depicts the intimacies of love in the marriage relationship as experienced by the king and queen, anticipating the life of, quote-unquote, every man redeemed by God's work of restoring his fallen creation. The Song of Songs should be read as a picture of the restoration of fallen humanity to their original state in the garden. And let me just say at the outset, we're going to go through the outline I have here, which really is gathered from Robertson's treatment. I appreciate his chapter. And while I appreciate Obama Robertson's take on the Psalms, I think that more can be said. I am persuaded by Paul's words, with which we're all familiar in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, where Paul goes on talking about the duties of marriage, the duties of husband and wife in marriage. And then he says, I tell you, this is a mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and his church. And so Paul tells us that marriage has an ultimate relation, that marriage has an ultimate picture. And so I appreciate what's going to be called, what Robertson calls the redemptive historical interpretation of the Song of Solomon. But I think it needs to be combined with a natural, or combined with a natural interpretation, since the ultimate purpose of God's blessing on our marriages is not that we might enjoy the marriage bed, but rather that an undefiled marriage bed and the blessings of a loving marriage might all reflect the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his church as on display for the world to see. So I think that a redemptive historical method, which he argues for, needs to be connected with, combined with, an allegorical interpretation, to where the Song of Solomon isn't strictly about the marriage bed. That it is. But it's more than that. It has to point, I believe, as well, and even ultimately to, in an analogical way, to the love Christ has for his church and the love we have for him. So therefore, I don't believe it's out of line to make legitimate applications from this passage, from this book, to Christ's love for his church, to the church's love for Christ. And so, just throw that out to you. So we'll look at this redemptive historical interpretation, which is helpful and good and correct. But in a couple of weeks, we'll come back and we'll look at it in more detail, and then we'll point more clearly to Christ and understand how it relates to Christ and how the marriage bed, as wonderful as God has made it, is not an end-all. It's not the chief end. And I don't believe that the point of marriage, or the point of this book, is to bring us back to a Garden of Eden situation, to where the marriage bed is without shame and undefiled. There's got to be something more than that. There's got to be something more than a return to Eden. Christ doesn't take us back to Eden. Christ takes us beyond Eden. And I think that I just can't get away from what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Not to mention Jeremiah and the prophets, so full of God speaking his relationship with Israel as a marriage, and their idolatry as adultery, and calling Israel a whore, and in Hosea, and all of that, right? So God connects the two, and I think we need to as well. However, I think a natural reading of Song of Solomon is certainly legitimate, and I don't think there's any other way around that. So let's dig into this. All right, so first of all, excuse me, the question of Solomonic authorship. One significant sticking point for many as to whether or not Solomon is the author of this, although it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. One sticking point is, what kind of an ideal is Solomon in his marriage? Here's a man who had 1,000 wives, right, between concubines and wives. What kind of example is he? How can he be a good example? How can he be the model marriage relationship? And of course, that's a great sticking point. However, it must be borne in mind that nothing in a man qualifies him to be used by the Lord. That God was pleased to use a donkey to speak the truth to Balaam. And so God can use a man despite the man's own sinfulness. In fact, God uses all of us despite our sinfulness. So Solomon writing this book doesn't stand against his authorship. And also, nothing inherent in the song excludes the possibility of Solomonic authorship. In fact, several considerations in the song best apply to him as the author because of the things that it speaks of with regards to the kingship. So, and if you want to look at that again, go to Robertson and look at all of that more academic considerations. Okay, another question is, are there two or three principal players, not counting the daughters of Jerusalem, which are kind of a chorus, if you will, but are there two or three principal players, principal people in this poem? Does the song depict the beauties of marriage in the relationship between Solomon and his bride, which would mean there's two people, and that's it, the king and his bride? Or is the woman in the song remaining faithful to a country lover, someone else, while lecherous old Solomon attempts to add one more maiden to his collection of bedroom trophies? In other words, the question is, may the message of the song be summarized as being in praise of Solomon or in critique of Solomon? And so that's going to flavor, and it's going to shape how you approach the book. Right? The idea that there are three persons eliminates any problem with Solomon being a model for us and his marriage being a model. So that, you know, that his Solomon's marriage being the ideal model for marriage is totally eliminated, because now Solomon is the bad guy, right? And you have this other country lover, this other shepherd boy, if you will, that the maiden really loves, and she's in a relationship with him. The three persons view also promotes virtue to its highest level, since as the song would go on, then the idea would be that the maiden remains faithful to the lover, to the country lover, to the shepherd boy, and doesn't give in to Solomon's call to her. And so you have faithfulness, you have chastity, you have all of these virtues that seem to come forth with the three-person view. But the problem with this is that it requires a redirection of speeches. It requires divisions where they don't belong, but it also requires the woman several times to be speaking to Solomon and then all of a sudden to be speaking to someone else who is not in the picture anywhere. Her speech needs to be directed. Her loving speech could then not be directed towards Solomon, or at least toward one person. Now there's two people involved. And so that doesn't seem to really carry a whole lot of weight. So the more natural reading of the text envisions two people, Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, and they exchange their words of awe and affection for each other. The three-person view just isn't all that convincing. And you have to remember the divisions that we have in our Bibles, he, she, they're not in the inspired text, right? We're doing the best we can, and if you compare Bible translations, you'll see that those delineations are going to differ. And then certainly if you study any sort of a commentary, now the commentator is going to make decisions about when he speaks, when she speaks, when a third person speaks, etc. So now you have a commentary kind of imposing a grid on the text. And even this is somewhat of a grid, but trying to listen to and follow the pronouns and etc. and make sense of it all. Let's talk then about, so if we're dealing with a two persons in this poem mainly, then let's talk about the framework for interpretation. There's four different ways to approach this wisdom literature. First of all is the allegorical. Now, from this perspective, and you understand what it means when something is an allegory, or if we interpret Scripture allegorically, we're familiar with what this means at least. From this perspective, the words of the Bible are only an outer shell that conceals the inner, true meaning of the text. So there's a face, but what you see is not really what you're supposed to see. You're supposed to see beyond that. You're supposed to see something else, something hidden. So this perspective manifests itself regularly in the traditions of Jewish interpretation and by many of the early church fathers. It took origin in the 3rd century AD. It took them 12 volumes to explain the psalm's significance in terms of the love of Christ for his church. 12 volumes. Can you imagine a 12-volume commentary on Song of Solomon? I have a 12-volume commentary on Job, but that's saying something. But on the Song of Solomon, Bernard of Clairvaux died in 1153 after composing 86 sermons on this song, and he only reached the end of the second chapter. What Robertson is pointing out here is the difficulty that one faces when it's all allegory. Right? What does it mean then? And how many meanings are behind this word, this image, this picture? What's really behind it? How many words? Or how many realities and how many interpretations? And so the King James Version of 1611 popularized the allegorical interpretation by placing headings on the top of each page to indicate how the psalm related to Christ's love for his church. And of course, most of the Puritans adopted this method as well. An excellent commentary from this method is James Durham's commentary. It's in the Geneva series of commentaries from Banner of Truth on the Song of Solomon. It's excellent, and it's not 12 volumes, it's one volume. But it's really good. If you like this perspective, if you appreciate that allegorical perspective, it's tremendously encouraging, and there's a lot of good stuff there. But the insuperable problem with this framework is the impossibility, or maybe we should say the extreme difficulty, of expounding the intimacies of the song in terms of the relation of God or Christ to his people. The bizarre character of efforts may be illustrated by the analysis of Cyril of Alexandria in the 9th century, who proposed that the two breasts of the woman in chapter 1, verse 13, represent the Old and the New Testaments, and that Christ is the little pouch of myrrh that hangs between those two breasts, and thus all the physical parts of the human body which fill the psalm are allegorized in terms of their spiritual equivalent, so that as we read it, what we read is not what it means. What we're being told, what the picture before us, an allegory, of course, there's something more behind it. We're not supposed to have this picture in our mind. We're supposed to look beyond that and get to the real meaning. The difficulty is, Who then knows what the real meaning is? Each commentary, just look at your commentaries. Every commentary is going to be different. Every commentary and every commentator is going to come forth. I think it means, I think it's not the two testaments, it's the law and the gospel. Or I think it's this, or I think it's that. Who's to decide? So you have run into a great difficulty there. But the other thing is, nothing in the text suggests that the various parts of the human anatomy in the psalm are to mean anything other than what's being explicitly indicated. The message of the book is inevitably lost once these intimacies are subjected to one's suppositions. Because how do you know where to stand? How do you know what the real meaning is? And there's going to be a lot of different views on that. So there's a difficulty. When the literal, interpreting the Bible literally, which we do, right? We interpret the Bible literally. And sometimes a literal interpretation is a symbolic interpretation. And I believe we find this very clearly in the book of Revelation, which we studied, of course, last year. Revelation, I think, clearly is to be taken symbolically, and there are things in the text that tell us it's to be taken symbolically. Not just in the text of Revelation, but especially because John pulls so clearly from Ezekiel and Daniel. He's taking Old Testament images and making applications of them in a way that can only be symbolic. And so there's nothing in this text that says, by the way, this doesn't really mean what it says it means. This is supposed to be interpreted allegorically. The text doesn't suggest that at all. So there's a difficulty there, I think. At least with that being with that interpretation being followed, as it were, by a period and nothing more said. The second is the typological interpretation. This analysis is similar to the allegorical interpretation, but it's a modification in this. What it means is that this is a real story. This is a real story, real Solomon, real queen. This is a real rendition of what really happened. This is a real marriage. But we're supposed to look beyond. It's a type. And again, it points, of course, it begins with actual events in Solomon's life, but it's meant to display the intimacies of the relation of Christ to the church. So now we have something, you know, a tangible real-life instance, but it's a type. Just as Moses was a type of Christ, Joseph was a type of Christ. You know, going through the Red Sea, a type of our passing through and our salvation by God. So all of these things are types in the Old Testament, so then this becomes a new type. And as one commentator notes, this relation of Christ to his church is not found in all the subordinate intimate details of the psalm, but only in the main outlines. So even a commentator from this typological interpretation, what he's saying is, all the details don't really matter. There's no way the details relate to Christ. It's the big picture that's the type. But if it's the big picture that's the type, why are we given all of these details? So you run into a difficulty there. It's not surprising that that same commentator says the Song of Songs is an adult book and favorably references the old rabbinical requirement that no Jew should read this song until he had attained the age of 30. This line of argument provides a stronger case against the typological view than in favor of it, because as a consequence, the intimate details of the book don't have anything to do with conveying its message. And the book is denied the youth of the church who desperately need it. So now we have, again, lots of details which don't seem to mean anything. We're just supposed to kind of back up and get the big picture. You can almost read the abridged version or read the little introductory paragraph in your Bible, and you really got the point. So there's difficulty there. Again, the book itself has no signals that it should be read in any other way than as a love song. There's no clues in the text, and that's what we're looking for. So that brings us in, thirdly, to a natural interpretation. A natural view of the psalm has not been, of course, without serious opposition. Theodore of Mopsuestia was posthumously condemned by the Council of Constantine in 533 AD for holding such a view. The Westminster Assembly, of course, rejected it, noting that some Jews and Christians have received it as a hot carnal pamphlet formed by some loose Apollo or Cupid. And, of course, naturally then, the Puritans at that assembly and beyond interpreted it allegorically. Yet, having said that, this interpretation has continued to be promoted by many interpreters, even though sometimes combined with an allegorical or typological application. And that's, I think, where I would stand. I can appreciate the natural. And R. Robertson picks up the natural and moves it down to the redemptive historical to say something a little more. So I would stand where he does in terms of the redemptive historical, but I think you need to add that allegorical element because I think it does point beyond itself to Christ. I think it has to. But I could be wrong. The largest consideration supporting this view is that it takes the text of Scripture seriously for what the words actually describe in terms of the intimacy of a physical relationship between a man and a woman. At the same time, this view cannot help but raise some serious questions. Is this vividness of description an appropriate vehicle for communicating God's truth to His redeemed people? It's a legitimate question. But I think we also might have trouble with Jeremiah. We also might have trouble with some passages in Ezekiel. Some of the Lord's descriptions of the adultery of Israel is pretty graphic. And some of the Lord's descriptions of their panting after the gods of foreigners is pretty graphic. And it borrows some adulterous marriage language. And it's graphic. So if the Lord, if Song of Solomon, if this picture, if this way is not a sufficient way or not a good way, an appropriate vehicle for communicating such a truth, then why did God use it everywhere else too? Why did God speak it as He did in throughout the rest of the Old Testament? We don't find that kind of language in the New Testament necessarily, but certainly do throughout the Old Testament. Another question is, if that's the case, that this is inappropriate, then precisely what is the truth being communicated by it? So we're still left with this ultimate question. What is this book meant to say to us? What is its message? Why all of this detail? We don't question whether the book is inspired. We don't question whether it's in the canon. It's clearly the Word of God. It has a meaning for us. And every text of Scripture points to Christ, right? Either in His coming or in His having come. And Jesus said of the entire Old Testament, and as He met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then afterwards as He met with them as they were gathered together, you know what He says? Everything written about Me in the law and the Psalms and the prophets had to be fulfilled. And in that word Psalms, Christ is throwing all of the wisdom literature, including this one. So we're not questioning its inspiration. We're not questioning its placement in the canon. We certainly may read it. We ought to read it. We must read it. But what's the truth being communicated? One interpreter who accepts the natural reading concludes, he goes so far as to say, that the song is entirely secular. Since it's to be read naturally, that's where the period comes. There's nothing left to it. There's nothing more to it. Indeed, it is entirely sensuous in character. It's the only book in the canon, he says, lacking a religious or national theme. I think that's bogus, right? As Robertson says himself. He's saying that the book has no message for God's people, no redemptive message. But no book in the Bible is entirely secular. Right? No book in the Bible is entirely secular. Every book is in the Bible with a redemptive message. God is telling us truth. God isn't wasting words. God isn't writing a superfluous book and sticking it in a canon. We need, as Paul says to Timothy, we need every word in the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Profitable, right? For teaching, for training, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a purpose for this book. What is it? All of the texts of Scripture, the old and new alike, they're all religious, and they teach that all of life is religious, and that both the daily table, eating and drinking, and the marriage bed are to be enjoyed to the glory of God. Paul lumps everything in. Paul lumps every seemingly indifferent, inconsequential thing. He lumps it all into one basket when he says, so famously in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or whether you drink, do everything to the glory of God. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter. And then, of course, the author of the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 4, goes on to say that the marriage bed is undefiled, right, before the eyes of God. So let's come then to the redemptive historical interpretation, which is the one that Robertson holds. This analysis approaches the song from a natural method of interpretation. But it does so, goes one step further. In other words, it doesn't see it as a mere secular, sensuous book, though natural, a natural reading. It does so in terms of the redemptive work of God in restoring humanity to the situation prevailing at the time of their creation. And so it's, as it were, a return to Eden, as I said. In this view, number two, the song may be seen as a vital part of the restoration promised in Scripture. The human being who shares in God's redemption from sin's curse may experience a restoration of the initial blessing of man and woman in their relation to each other. Genesis 2:25, they were naked and unashamed, we're told. Which, of course, course, marriage was no less corrupted by sin. We see that not only after the fall, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Why? Not just the feeling of shame and guilt before God, but before each other. So sin came into the marriage relationship. There was a corruption of the marriage. And everything was defiled. The entire creation, you remember, was subjected to futility by the sin and its curse upon all things. And so, yes, the marriage was affected by this. So this redemptive historical, the history of redemption, is that God restores the marriage bed. The question I have at that point is, does that mean that unbelieving marriages are not restored? Or that unbelieving marriages don't enjoy a shameless, undefiled marriage bed? The psalm rejoices in the fullness of God's redemption of the marriage relationship and testifies to God's grace in making it possible for man and woman to enjoy the marriage bed without guilt or shame. Again, Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled. The redemptive historical reading, says Robertson, provides the best framework for understanding the Song of Solomon. When this perspective is fully understood, no need exists to, quote-unquote, find Christ in the song in any other way than as the redeemer and restorer of the original marriage relationship. So Christ, as it were, stands outside, and the redemption, the restoration, the love and the beauty and the pleasure of the marriage bed are a blessing of God on marriage, a blessing that Christ brings, who brings restoration to all things. Paul said Christ is going to restore all things in heaven and on earth. So marriage is restored in that sense. And so he sees Christ as standing outside the Song of Solomon. We don't need to find him in its pages. He is the restorer of that of which we read. So number four then, the message of the Psalm doesn't center, therefore, on the love of Christ for his church. Instead, the purpose of the Psalm is to focus on the love between redeemed man and woman in the context of the cosmic Christ recreative work. So this is a blessing that Christ brings upon marriage in its entirety. Now, number five, it could be argued that this natural reading of the song is far too explicit for our young people. I appreciated this section. But the manner in which the song provides intimate descriptions of the human body brings out the uniqueness of this amazing piece of inspired literature. The various parts of the woman's body are described with a full appreciation for their attractiveness. Let's look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. And on it goes. Over to chapter 6. Verse 4, you are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me. This of course, is her describing him. For they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Or indescribable, I should say, sorry. And then chapter 7, 1 to 5, is a similar passage. Everything there is pretty much, there's a few different renditions there. But here's the point. These descriptions here, just of the passages that we read even, they're intimate, they're suggestive, they're even explicit. Yet, and I think here is the key, yet the use of metaphors functions as much to hide the body as to display the body. And I think this is what's interesting. The alluring aspects of the feminine physique are clearly depicted by what he says, but we've actually learned nothing about the specific characteristics of her body. The woman's description of the man's body is similarly couched in metaphors that communicate strength and firmness, as his communicate beauty, attractiveness, and allure. So there's an emotion, right? There's a provoking, and it's an emotive thing that's being produced here, yes. But what have we actually seen? What's actually been put on display besides towers and pomegranates? Right? Besides besides animals and trees, what's actually been put on display? What we've seen through the metaphors is a powerful use of imagery. And so in other words, this extensive use of metaphors dampens any inclination to read the song erotically. It enables the author to control to a significant degree what the reader sees. Instead of looking with lust, he's inspired to look with wonder. And one commentator put it this way, I think helpfully. The song also keeps us out of the garden of eroticism. It renders our looking less voyeuristic and our pleasure more aesthetic than erotic by clothing the lover's bodies in metaphors, which never quite give access to the body being described. The images may be strongly visual, but they're literary. They're part of a text, not part of a picture. Metaphor is a sophisticated literary technique for managing the reader's gaze. I think there's helpfulness to understanding it that way. Of course, no one can be totally prevented from turning something that is beautiful into something that is crude or obscene. But that's not the intention of the text. The intention of the text is to really write in appreciation for love and appreciation for intimacy, to write in recognition of the pleasures that God has given in a marriage bed, but not to do anything that's inappropriate or immoral. And then Robertson closes with this account. All through history, men and women have struggled with temptation to sexual sin. But in the 21st century, the proliferation of the world wide web in every man's pocket makes the possibility of sexual sin massively more immediate. It's critical, then, that the Church of Christ reclaim a thoroughly biblical understanding of the purity, the propriety, and the legitimate enjoyment of sex within its God-given bounds, as expressed in His Word. One way or another, our children will learn the facts of life. The modern schooling textbook for teaching it are far more explicit and far more sexually provocative than Song of Solomon, not to mention their inclusion of immoral and perverted sexuality as normal and moral. Isn't it much better if our children learn about male and female relations in the context of a godly community that listens to God's word as it speaks of human sexuality? So this is Robertson's presentation. And of course, we're done quite early this morning because I just read through it rather than trying to add too much to it. But I hope you can appreciate where he's coming from. You can see and understand the different methods of interpretation. And maybe some of you have various commentaries in your home that approach it in different ways. I have two or three. I have several commentaries on Song of Solomon, but I've got several that they approach it in different ways. So I appreciate where he's coming. I think the redemptive historical interpretation is extremely helpful because it recognizes that a natural reading is somewhat inescapable. And it also removes the difficulty of trying to find Christ in every little detail, especially when it does become it, and especially when what's being described, of course, but even by metaphors, like how is Christ in that, right? And so I appreciate that, but again, I still don't think it goes far enough, and I think that we should always remember that marriage isn't the end-all, and even as we're told by Jesus himself, there's no marriage in heaven, right? Marriage has a purpose in this earth. In fact, the reason God created a man and then a woman is because he had already decreed a head and a body, or a husband and a bride in eternity past, by choosing for himself and electing unto himself a bride for his son. In other words, it was Christ's marriage to the church that was the model for the marriage created in Eden. So I think when Robertson goes back to Eden, it's almost a forgetting that, wait a minute, the marriage in Eden was wonderful because there was no sin in it, but the marriage in Eden wasn't the beginning of marriage, right? It was created because of the marriage of Christ to his church in eternity past and the marriage of Christ to his church, which will be in eternity future, right? So the prototype and the antitype are both Christ and his church, and not what we see here on earth, which has an ultimate end. Obviously, we know how our marriages are designed by God, and we're accountable to see that they reflect Christ's love for his church. So any questions? We have lots of time for comments here. Any ideas, Chris?
Dr. Robertson was my pastor at one time. And
did you ever hear him preach through this?
No. Christ of the Covenants, I did. And when Kirk taught the class last fall, and they had the diagram, Kirk was going through the diagram that he put in his notes a lot. It's interesting that when you get into the New Covenant, kind of the Old Covenant shadows, he talks about fall away. But then you have these unique wisdom books, as I think you described in your notes, that these are, this is, or like in your Job presentation, this is unique. I mean, I mean, this, there's no shadow that falls away from this in a sense when you bring it into the covenant, the new covenant. So in that sense, it kind of goes against his model. You know, I'm getting a little crazy here, but you know,
it doesn't fit nicely anywhere.
And you know, that's where I'm more aligned with what you're saying about the what do you link it to, the allegorical. So this is unique literature. I mean, and it's, I really appreciate your point about that with Job, and I think you'd say the same thing here, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point, because I think when we spent those early weeks introducing the wisdom literature before we started looking at the books themselves, we're dealing with something that, that really trans, that is transcendent. And while wisdom is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, that we know, yet there's something transcendent about this literature. There's something that just spans across the old into the new. Proverbs still works. Proverbs still applies. So does Job, so does Ecclesiastes, so does Solomon, so does Song of Solomon. So I think that's a great point. There's something different here. Anybody else? Comments, thoughts, questions? We've got lots of time, so
Just, you know, listen to the class. I almost think that the interpretation of it is more important than even what it is, because it shows a pattern for interpretation of all Scripture. Obviously, the problems involved. And when we went to Revelation, obviously we saw it, you know, more figurative as literal. And which poses problems for people that take the Bible literally at every point. Yet, if you don't take the Bible literally, then you're left, you know, with nothing. And the same with the allegorical, you know, as much as Origen was condemned for it, for doing it, you know, throughout Scripture, he was trying to find Christ in all Scripture by doing it. You know, I just, I think it's a great exercise because, you know, even today, when you talk about, you know, the role of women in the church, and it's a very clear Scriptures, you know, for Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And how do you walk around that, which, you know, scholars have done. In the greatest denominations, and come and say, okay, you know, it's, we can discard that for a clear read. We can discard the clear reading of that, and which I think really makes it a, you know, a real effort that you, you have to go through this to find the right word.
It's a difficult book, obviously, and like I said, having chosen it that one time as a responsive reading, I had to laugh afterwards, like, oh, I'll never do that again. It was funny. I think I was preaching out of, Ephesians 5 or something, and I thought, oh, this is perfect, but it didn't work. And you all let me know that, so I never did that again. But it's a difficult book. This is a hard book to read. It's hard. It's not because we have difficulty understanding it, but because we're thinking, is this okay? Should I be reading this publicly? And I've had people ask me, we do, you know, family worship. We've read through the Bible so many times now as a family every year. Do you read the Song of Solomon to your kids? Of course I do. You know, and I appreciate what Robertson says, right? You know, if our kids are going to come face to face with relationships, with intimacy, with love, they should see it in their parents to begin with, in a way that honors God. But you want them to see it from God's perspective. And the same thing goes for reading some of those really difficult passages, whether it be in the Kings with the rape of Tamar, whether it be in the in Deuteronomy with the, you know, the incest and the bestiality of the Canaanites. Like, what do we do with this stuff? Well, we read it. Because in reading it, it tells us what God thinks about it. And wouldn't you rather your kids hear what God thinks about it than the school teacher? Right? So by opening the whole Bible to our children, we bring them to a Christian worldview. And when we and like Robertson says, the youth need this book. If we keep this book from our children, then we're subjecting them. We're telling them that you'll have to go to the world for this, because God doesn't have anything to say about marriage. God doesn't have anything to say about the marriage bed, as it were. So Robertson is correct. Our kids need to hear this book, and our kids need to realize that this book is here, that it's here for a reason. So there's a real blessing there, and I appreciate that. But I remember I preached out of Song of Solomon 3 times. All 3 were membership sermons. Maybe you remember. One was Johnny's sermon. One was Tara's sermon. Tara Byron's sermon. Now Tara Furman, of course. I forget who for whom I did the third one. But I preached three times out of Song of Solomon, and they were membership sermons. And in each of the accounts, I related it allegorically, directed to Christ and his love for the church. One was, I forget now the passages, one was the church's view of Christ, right? Her love for her husband in the passage. The church's view of Christ. And how do we see Christ? And this is how a Christian sees Christ. Then the other was a wonderful sermon on the Christ view of the church. My love, my bride, you know, just how wonderfully are we endeared to Christ? He loves us as a wife would love, as a husband loves his wife. So that was that perspective. And then the third was the passage where she comes out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved. You know, the Christian is a person who leans on Christ, this image. And so I took all three of those passages, and as much as I believe they're read, can be read, should be read naturally, it's because they're to be read naturally that I think they relate to Christ in the church. Right? None of us would go to Ephesians 5 and say, well, husbands really aren't supposed to love their wives. This is just an allegory. Husbands are to love their wives. But why? Because of Christ's love for his church. And so just as Ephesians 5 is to be read naturally and therefore applies and directs us, I should say directs us back to Christ and his church, so this, the fact that it's to be read naturally, I think is a powerful indication that it does point back to Christ and his church. That's what marriage is all about, right? If marriage was the end all, then it would be in heaven. If the marriage bed was the end all, it would be in heaven. And it's not. And so we've got to see that there's something more to just the bed. And we got to see that it relates to our intimacy with Christ, which is a beautiful intimacy. And that's why I think reading some of those old commentaries on Song of Solomon, like James Durham's or Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes had some wonderful passages out of Song of Solomon, tremendous treatises where he related and poured out this love of Christ for his church. And it's beautiful to hear what they say, because what they say is true. And I think it's true of the text. But I think there's more to the text than just that. The two have to be combined. So, anyways, it's a challenging book. It's a good book. And there are obviously good views. There are different views by good, godly men. And so obviously that tells us what a challenge it is. So with these four views, there's not an unchristian way to see it, right? All four of these are acceptable. All four of these views, these frameworks for interpretation, they're all orthodox. It's just where one stands according to the convictions that he has and how he understands Scripture at that time. So, okay? Any other thoughts or questions about Song of Solomon or this interpretation?
Yes, Pastor.
Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to say it. I kind of feel like it gives value to us as created beings, created in the image of God, and mm-hmm. we're contrasting that with, you know, the way the world sees yeah. us and the way that often people treat themselves or treat others.
Yeah.
And so the beauty of the book, and even if you're unmarried, you can appreciate it as Christ loved for you.
Absolutely.
Without shame.
Right.
And so even in marriage, then, to see
yeah.
yourself without shame, as shame became part of our nature when
yeah.
we felt.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the single person, as well as the married people, but it's a single person that comes to a passage like this and is driven to Christ's intimate love for him or for her, right? Because they have not spouse, right? And so, you know, they're driven to that intimate love, even as we should be in marriage. We should say, I'm thankful my husband loves me as he does. But my husband is nowhere near Christ's love for me, right? I'm thankful that Jesus loves me perfectly. And I'm thankful my wife loves me as she does. But, boy, the love, you know, that I should have for Christ, you know, is that's what I should be showing. That's how I should approach Christ. And so we can learn several things from this. But it does. It speaks to the purity of the marriage bed before the eyes of God. And it speaks to the blessing of God on the marriage bed. Outside of the marriage bed, it's fornication and adultery. Hands down. There's no question about it. Right? God created sex, and therefore he said it's very good in Genesis 1:31. But he created it within bounds. He created it for a specific people, a husband and a wife, and no other. And God put it in that context. And it was in that context of marriage that God said it's very good. And it was in that context that we're told that they were naked and unashamed. It has its place. It's not a shameful thing unless it's out of bounds. Right? Then, of course, it's sinful. And so we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. which I'll be using a little bit more of Nancy Guthrie's approach, which I really appreciated, actually. I think most of my kids, I may read her chapter. It's called Kiss Me. It's a very good chapter, and she does approach it just this way. She approaches it naturally, but she does a wonderful job of saying, that's not where it stops. Right? It's got to go beyond. So naturally, I agree with her that, yes, it has to point beyond. And as wonderful as the marriage bed is, as wonderful as love is, as wonderful as a kiss is, it's not enough. Right? It's not enough. It's not ultimately satisfying. It's not finally satisfying. It leaves us wanting more. Because we're created in the image of God. And that what we really want, what we really long for, is intimacy with God. That's what the soul was created for. That's what the soul was made for. That's the love that we crave. And unfortunately, that's the love that we look in our spouses for sometimes. We look for a love from our husband or from our wife or even in the marriage bed that only God can give, which is why we come up so disappointed. Because it doesn't belong there. It can't be found there. Just like anything else. If we put anything else on the throne, we're going to be sorely disappointed. God alone sits on the throne. God alone satisfies in such a pure and a wonderful way the longings of our soul. And Guthrie really gets on that wonderfully, so I think you'll really appreciate it. If you haven't read her chapter, I recommend it to you. I'll be drawing heavily from that next, or in 2 weeks. Okay? Thoughts, questions, anymore? If I let you go this early, you're going to have to go sit in the other classes. I'll let you have to be really quiet. All right, well, let's close in prayer. We give thanks to God for His holy word. We'll ask for preparations for the service. Lord God, we do thank you for the scripture you've given to us. We thank you for the confidence that we have in all of the word that has been canonized by the church and is given to us, all 66 books, Song of Solomon being one of them. We don't deny that this is a challenging book. It's somewhat difficult, Lord, to apply and to even speak on when we read it in family worship or even when it's read publicly in the church. Even this morning, Lord, with some difficulty have we gone through this lesson. Yet, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that you care about marriage and that you care about the marriage bed. And we thank you that your blessing is upon the marriage bed, that you created sex and it has its place. And it is a good thing, even indeed a very good thing, as you have made it and given it to us. And yet, Lord, it is never the end all. It is never the stop, the period, Lord. We must go beyond. We must look to Christ for that for which our soul really deeply craves. And so we pray, Father, that our marriages, every marriage in this church, would indeed more and more, increasingly so, by your grace, reflect Christ's love for his church, a love that is perfect, a love that is pure and holy and undefiled. And we pray that every marriage in this church would reflect the love and the submission to Christ. Lord, just bowing before you and hearing your word in your Son, and obeying and following and loving and serving. So we pray that our marriages would bring honor and glory to the marriage of Christ through this church. And we thank you for that marriage. And we thank you that we are all a part of it and that we are all his bride. And that he loves us more intimately than the marriage bed can even capture. More intimately than husband and wife can even understand. Does Christ love us? We thank you indeed, Lord, for his grace, his kindness to us. We thank you for the kisses of his mouth. So tenderly, so sweetly, so gently shepherding our souls. Be with us this day, Father. And indeed, may we know his love today. In a special way, in this service, may you be with us and open your word, teach and instruct our hearts, and draw us into Christ, that we may sweetly love him, that we may adore him, that we may know the passion of Christian love for Jesus. We ask it all with your grace and your help in Jesus' name.